So this is the details are in your bulletin, but as a church, we'd just like to offer our condolences to Colin and Katie Kent on the passing of Katie's sister, Elizabeth Miller. So our thoughts and prayers are with the Kent family this week. Could you just join me in prayer? Father, I thank you that you are everything, that you are all that we need. And as we enter this new year, Lord, we thank you that you hold it in your hands, that you have taken us through 2012, and we enter 2013 knowing that you know what's before us, and you are walking ahead of us and holding us. Father, I just want to lift up the students as they head back to school and those who are getting ready for the second half of the school year tomorrow. We pray that your blessing would be on them and that the day would just start well and be a great start to the new year for them. Lord, as a church, we want to remember those who are in our congregation as representatives of our community and as our family. So today, I just remember Doug and Pauline Musselman and Ernie and Elsie Neufeld, Gary Nickel, John and Judy Orsino, and John and Nancy Ouellette and Jolene Ouellette. We just pray your blessing on them as part of our family. And Father, this morning as Jeremy comes and speaks to us and explores some of the difficult and topics that he has for us out of Jude, I pray that you would just be working through his words, that you would be speaking through him, and that our hearts would be just really open to what you would have to say to us. Pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Happy New Year. That was so weak. None of you want to be in 2013, that's clear. Everybody wants to be back at Christmas time, 2012. Happy New Year. That's way better. Can you believe it's 2013? 2013, 13, whatever you want to say. Did you all have a good New Year's celebration? Who stayed up past midnight? That's good. That's good. Who went to... Okay, I'm going to look at someone specifically because they said they were going to go to bed early. Who went to bed early before midnight? You did. Good. Okay. Well, we are diving in pretty deep. I'm going to jump right in. Before I do that, this whole series on Jude really was sparked by that song. That song, Lindsay was very humble in not mentioning it, but it's a song that Lindsay Miniker wrote, and I heard at her CD release and on her CD, and sort of inspired some of the thoughts and searching through this and heading into Jude. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to download the MP3, watch the movie, or watch the video of it, not because it's me, not because it's amazing, but it really lay some groundwork for what we're talking about today. So if some of the things today are a little bit confusing, it might clarify things just to get some of the groundwork for that. But I need to offer a huge belated happy anniversary to the Gunthers, who celebrated 60th wedding anniversary. Was it December 19th? December 19th. And Martha's sick today, so it's not that she doesn't like Paul. 60 years, that's pretty amazing. Next week is our 29th anniversary here as a church, and we're having house church. So House of Prayer for All Nations is a church plant that was begun here a number of years ago. This past October, they became fully independent of us. So they're no longer a daughter, they are a sister church, and we're celebrating that with them. They don't need to be commissioned. They're already doing the work. But they're coming here for the service, and we're going to do some of the worship, and they're running the rest of the service. So we're going to have house church with them and celebrate with a potluck afterwards. So again, bring some food for that. That would be awesome to celebrate together. In a few weeks, we have a baby dedication. We'll finish off the book of Jude, and then at the end of the month, Randall will be preaching about small groups. But no turning back. I'll give you a short recap on where we've come in Jude, and just precursor to that, we're going to deal with some of the text this morning, jump into some practical things, and then go doctrinal and deep and theological. So this will be very different than a lot of the messages I have preached or will preach, because we're getting so doctrinal, but we have to understand this stuff. Not that doctrine or theology is bad, but sometimes it's difficult to do in this kind of a form. Jude was written in about 65 AD by Jesus' half-brother, two followers of Jesus, to remind the church to be vigilant to fight against heresy and false teaching. It's a call to action to have strong faith and to defend the truth and oppose heresy and false teaching, as I said. It's to warn against also apostasy, which we'll be looking at today. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I encourage you to have your Bibles with you, whether it's on phone or tablet or print or whatever form, the reason we do that, again, isn't to get a gold star with God. It's because you get to look at the text yourself. And if you discover something I haven't, I'd love to hear that. Not because I'm better, but we're equals, right? So you reading God's word, that means that you're going to receive what God has for you instead of what I think you should get. So last week, I left you with a couple questions. You can switch that up there. Left you with a couple questions, okay? What soil are you most like? So last week, we looked at the parable of the soils. And what intruders keep you living a nominal Christian life, a watered-down Christian life, and have the ability to pull a bulb? You know, a bulb pulls on a string, the whole thing goes out. What intruders into your life, into your belief system, into your faith, have the ability or the possibility to extinguish your light and cause you to be weak and falter? Now we move on to verses 8 through 10 in Jude. So it's one chapter. If you haven't read the book of Jude, read it this week. It's one chapter. It's 24 verses. It's not long. It's fairly understandable for those of you who have a Jewish background. Good. All right. So that's why it's confusing to us. I don't. But all right. So the readers would have understood many of Jude's illustrations and what he was talking about. But to us, to Gentiles, to living in 2013, we don't understand all of this. Verse 8, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. In the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. But these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and so they bring about their own destruction. In the same way, this is referring to all the stuff that's come before. So what we've learned is God gives illustration of Israel, Sodom and Gomorrah, and angels who rejected God, and they disobeyed him, and God judged them. So in the same way, these false teachers who are getting into the church and teaching something contrary to what God wants them to do or follow, they are rejecting God, and they will be judged. So in the same way, these people are doing that, and they do three main things. You can go to the next slide. Three main things. They are living immorally, and we'll see a lot of that this morning. They're defying authority, so they can't follow earthly authorities and be submissive there, so they will not, and they do not submit to the authority of God. And third, they scoff at supernatural beings or angels. So either they don't believe in angels, which was fairly common at that time. There are fairly a few sects of Jewish thought and belief where they didn't really believe in supernatural beings, or they just scoffed at them as nothing to be worried about at all. They believed themselves to be much better and much more powerful. So verse 9, the false teacher should have learned from the example of the archangel. So they scoff at these supernatural beings. And then he goes on to share this whole part about, you know, Michael disputing about the body of Moses with the devil. That's kind of a hard teaching because you won't find it in Scripture at all. It is based on oral tradition. It's based on some apocryphal or extra biblical teaching. The point here isn't that Jude is using some other point of reference for teaching. It was commonly believed. It would have been something that the Jewish believers would have said, yeah, I know that story. I believe that. I think that's what took place. The point here was that even Michael, an archangel, one of the mightiest angels, didn't scoff at another angel. And so these people shouldn't mock angels, and you should treat what is holy with respect. So he's given us three examples of how they have disobeyed. They're living immorally, they're defying authority, and they're scoffing at supernatural beings. And then he goes on to say they are behaving like unthinking animals. They do whatever their instincts tell them. Clearly, these people have a sinful nature. Not believers at all, these false teachers. Not believers at all. In a couple weeks, we'll see more of that. But not believers at all. They follow their instincts, and they bring about their own destruction. So Jude this whole time is saying, look, if you reject God, if you defy God, there's a proper right judgment. I mean, in families, if kids disobey, at work, if you break rules or whatever, there are consequences and punishments put in place so that we behave properly and so that our hearts are in the right place. God is the same way. And now Jude's going to jump into a whole bunch of illustrations. And normally I add illustrations so that we can understand the message, but Jude has added so many and they're so clear, I'm just going to go with his, if that's okay this morning. Verse 11. What sorrow. So he says all these things. These people are doing these things. These false teachers are coming in. And although we probably don't have false teachers coming in trying to teach us false things, that's fairly uncommon. We have attitudes and thoughts and things we read and things we experience that seek to enter into our hearts and draw us away from true belief. What sorrow awaits them, these people, these false teachers, for they follow the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. Again, he uses three illustrations of people. Now, the term of three is fairly important biblically. So here's a little side note. Whenever you see something in threes, yeah, we'll get to that. Whenever you see something in threes, it's fairly important. In the book of Revelation, it's sung to God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. When something is repeated three times in Scripture, when there are three illustrations, it's significant. It's not just a literary tool, but it's important. So we need to pay attention to all these groups of three. So the first one is Cain, okay? Cain. They follow the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. So the story of Cain goes something like this. Cain is Adam and Eve's firstborn, and he is the first murderer. He kills his brother Abel. Cain grew crops, Abel raised livestock, and they offered an offering to God. Now, what most people think is that Cain's offering was rejected because it was not livestock, okay? I've heard that taught numerous times. Couldn't be further from the truth. The reason Cain's offering was rejected by God when they laid the offering down, here's some fruits and vegetables and stuff, and here's an animal, is because Abel brought his first and his best. He gave God the first fruits and his best, an unblemished animal. And Cain kind of brought whatever's left over. He said, there you go, God, here's something for you. In God's own words, Genesis 4:7, this is what God says to Cain. You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and make it its master. So Cain killed Abel because he was angry. It wasn't Abel's fault, but he was angry at God and didn't know how to deal with that and killed his brother. And there were consequences. There was a punishment to that. He was doomed to wander. Okay, he was cast out and doomed to wander. He would never grow good crops again. God said, it will be difficult for you to grow good crops ever. I know that you're good at it. You're not good at it anymore. And he marked him. Some sort of mark, because he said, surely I'll be judged and people will kill me for my wickedness. God said, no, I will mark you. No one's to kill you. If anyone kills you, I will judge them worse than you. He's doomed to wander and spend the rest of his life in this punishment. All right, and he founds a city, and he has descendants and kids, and all of them are wicked. The point here isn't murder. I don't think that these false teachers were following the footsteps of Cain, going around killing people in the church. I think Jude would have some other words for them if they were doing that. They followed in the footsteps of Cain in that their hearts were wicked, and they didn't give the first fruits, and they were angry because they weren't getting what others were getting from God. And their actions had long-reaching effects, right? So it was all of Cain's descendants. They were all wicked because of Cain's wickedness. Your actions affect your family and your friends and those closest to you. So he warns them not to be like Cain. Next is Balaam, okay? Here's Balaam on his donkey who talks in front of an angel. If you haven't read the story, it's Numbers 22 to 31. It's a difficult passage because here we say, like Balaam, they deceive people for money. If you read that at first glance, all of that, it reading it straight through, you'll say, I don't understand what Jude is talking about. Balaam doesn't seem greedy at all. So I'll give you the story of Balaam really quickly. Midian was at war with Israel. King of Midian, Balak, goes and hires Balaam. Balaam is a soothsayer or a psychic type deal. And he says, you know, if I hire this guy, if I pay him enough, he'll come and he'll place curses on Israel. So he hires Balaam. Balaam comes to do curses, but God won't permit him to curse Israel. Okay? So he's traveling along the road. An angel blocks his way. And a donkey starts talking to warn Balaam, don't do what you're planning to do. So two things. And then the third was, three things again, right? He opens his mouth to curse Israel, and blessings come out. Four times he does this. Blessing, 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 blessing. When you read that, his actions seem okay, because he says, look, I can't speak anything that God hasn't permitted me not to speak. I have to say what God tells me to. But his heart was wicked. And if you read underneath the narrative and find some verses later towards chapter 31, we find that he goes to the Midianite women, and he says, look, basically, I can't curse the Israelites, but if you really want to wound them, have your women go and seduce the Israelite men, and they will be defiled. And so you won't win, you know, with military, but you'll wound them spiritually. And Balaam is eventually killed on the battlefield. He's actually on the battlefield with the Midianites fighting against the Israelites. So at surface value, at first read, well, he blesses Israel four times. He says, I can't speak against God. But his heart was wicked. And these false teachers, they probably seemed like they were doing the right thing on the surface. Like, you know, everything was okay, but underneath they had wickedness. And he was greedy. For the Jewish people, he is an archetype, or he's an illustration of greed. They would have known it to be this because he did it for money. All he wanted was money, but he was blocked against that. If he could have cursed Israel, he would have, but God prevented him from that. So Jude says, don't be like these people, greedy for money, looking okay on the surface, but underneath your heart's full of wickedness. Say you're a believer, say you're this, but you're really this. God looks at the heart. And the third one is Korah. And like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. Now, we only find Korah in one chapter of the Bible, Book of Numbers, chapter 16. Korah is a clan leader. So the Hebrews, the Israelites, God's people, are divided in how many tribes? Ah, trick question. 13. Okay? So it's 12 tribes, and then there's the tribe of Levi and whatever else. Anyway, within these tribes, sorry, that was mean. Within these tribes, there are clan leaders, right? So there's a tribe, and there's family heads and clan leaders. And Korah kind of headed up this big family. And he had some others with him. I won't get into all the details, who believed the same way as him. Okay? I'll sum up what he believes. In his own words, he's speaking to Moses. Moses is God's appointed leader over Israel. And to Moses' brother, Aaron, who is God's appointed priest over the Israelites. And God has said, I'm setting aside these people. I'm setting them aside. And Korah, with all his family and all the people who are stirred up against Moses and Aaron and the leaders, he says this, you, Moses and Aaron, you've gone too far. The whole community of Israel has been set apart for the Lord, not just you. And he, God, is with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people? In other words, he wasn't standing against the leadership because they'd made some bad decision. And you know what? Pastors, elders, deacons, ministry leaders, staff, we make mistakes. We go in wrong directions. We do things where others need to come and say, hey, hold on a second here. That's wrong. That is appropriate and that's healthy. But what Korah was doing is he's saying, look, I should be Moses. And all my 127 priestly buddies over here, one of them should be Aaron. What makes you so good that you're in charge? And he stands against, here's what's interesting. Moses and Aaron beg God not to judge Korah. They say, look, we love these families. They're not thinking straight. They fall down before God and they pray and they say, God, don't judge them. Please, this can be worked out. And God says, no, tomorrow I'll let you know who I pick. And so God says to Moses and Aaron, and they say to all the people, look, get away from their homes. Get away from their tents. So Korah and these two other clans, are waiting to see who God is picking, and the earth opens up and swallows them whole. Their tents, their belongings, their family, everyone's gone. The next day, a bunch of people, friends of these, all these people, so hundreds have already died. Okay, God has already said, I picked these people. Follow them. Hundreds have already died. The next day, people grumble and complain. Still, they still say, I don't want to follow Moses, and I want to be in Egypt and all this stuff. And God sends a plague. 14,700 people die in that plague because they stand not in rebellion to people, they stand in rebellion to God. Because if they're not willing to submit to who God has said, look, I'm giving these imperfect humans just like you to lead you, you need to follow them and follow me. Okay? So they rejected that. These people Jude is talking about clearly were entering into the church and saying, I'm here, I'm going to lead. And if you go back a few verses to verse 8, the reason they claimed to have authority was through their dreams. They said, we had dreams and visions, and God has told us we're to be in charge. And what they're teaching is to be immoral, to do whatever you want, and you don't really have to follow God at all. So Jude says, don't follow these people. They're like Korah. They're coming in here, and they're demanding leadership when God hasn't given it. They have no reason to grumble and complain. And then he gets even more specific, verses 12 and 13 from there. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. Okay? Here's the illustrations. I'm not even going to explain them because they make sense. So they're coming in to have communion together, and it was a love feast at that time. So they'd have a whole meal. It was a community gathering. It was a big deal to come and commemorate what Jesus had done on the cross. It was an intimate time between people, and it was an intimate time between God. It was a holy moment. It was a time for teaching, and it was a time where people were very receptive. And these people, these false teachers, were coming in with these attitudes and these teachings and trying to take people off the path that God had taken them. And in that intimate moment, in that holy moment, these people were like dangerous reefs that could shipwreck you. They were like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They're not guiding the sheep for the good of the sheep or for God. It's for themselves. They don't care what happens to those who follow them. They're like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They give no real nourishment. They're like trees in autumn that are doubly dead. They bear no fruit. So all the stuff they're doing is no good. They're not bearing any fruit for God at all. And they've been ripped up from the roots. God has judged them already, torn up by the roots. They're like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. So they're just pushed this way and this way, doing whatever they want. I'm going to sin over here. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And it's all good. And they are like wandering stars, doomed forever to blackest darkness. Sounds like Cain. Wandering, wandering, wandering. Always lost. Lost. Jude says that when these people participate in this most intimate of moment, they're doing all these things, and it's not right. What are the results? Well, the results come via prophecy, verses 14 to 16. So what is the result for these people who are living immorally, defying authority, and scoffing at supernatural beings? For following the examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah and all these many illustrations we've just gone through? Enoch, verse 14. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam. So seven generations after Adam, a guy named Enoch prophesied about these people. He said, listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones. To what? To execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done, for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and complainers. They live only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves, and they flatter others to get what they want. God will convict and execute judgment on them. Now, post-cross, we're after the cross, okay? God still judges. God is the same God. Same God, always, okay? When there's sin, the punishment is death. Because of Jesus, all the punishment was laid on Jesus. There's a judgment coming where those who believe and follow Jesus don't stand judgment. At that judgment seat, that is to determine whether your name is in the book of life or not. If your name is in the book of life, if you are a follower of Jesus, that judgment doesn't count for you. That judgment is to mete out the punishment, which is one punishment for one sin. There's only one sin. It's sin, right? It's rejecting God. All the other kind of subcategory, right? The rejection of God equals death. And God has to do that because he's loving and just, because he wants everyone to have the same standard, and there's no favoritism. For those who are in Christ, that punishment has already been given and meted out on Jesus Christ, already on the cross. He died. He went to hell for 3 days, or at least went down to the grave, it says, and rose again. He conquered sin, he conquered death, and he gives us brand new life and a new nature so that we don't have a sinful nature. He gives us opportunity to become right with God. He makes that relationship right. So the judgment has already been taken place. We, those who follow Jesus, stand a second judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. And that is where we are judged on account of how we have used what we've been given. Have we been faithful? Have we used our gifts? Have we followed Jesus well? All right, so don't think that Jude is saying God is coming to judge you right away. Look, there is judgment. There are consequences, but we have to have the right understanding. Now, this whole quote about the prophecy of Enoch is taken from the Ethiopic Book of Enoch. It is not included in the canon of Scripture, but it was a historical document respected by Jews and Christians. Paul used extra-biblical stuff, historical documents and writing that were proven true, put into his writings. It's the same way we watch a video or hear a stat, same thing. This was history at that time, and Jude is using a common resource to say, hey, look, you want to know the result of what's going to happen to these people? Enoch prophesied about this years ago. And his prophecy says something like this. Okay? These people are grumblers. Grumble about everything in the church. They get in there and they just complain. They don't have anything to complain about. They're just complaining. And they just aren't happy with anything. But then it says they flatter everyone to get what they want. Terrible. Now, can you think of a stereotypical person who kind of fits this? Not a specific person, but we can kind of think that way. It's fairly uncommon for an actual person to do all these things. I think we see them fairly easily. Now remember, Jude is writing to people who don't have the Bible, right? They don't have the New Testament. He's writing to teach them how to behave. We have a lot of those things. So let me step aside from the text. Okay, Jude is waking us up to the reality of what's going on. But I want to just step aside for a minute, okay? We may not have false teachers like this physically in our church, but many in our church culture, in here and in North America, believe that we can do whatever we want and it's all right because buddy Jesus is going to forgive us. Is that true? Yes. Does Jesus forgive us? Absolutely. I see this everywhere. From students to young marrieds to middle-aged to people in the twilight years. Is that politically correct? I don't know. Where we just think we could just do whatever we want. God's going to forgive us anyway. So we just live however we want with no thought that maybe God is wounded, that maybe God is not pleased with us. We want the good stuff of Jesus. He offers freedom. That means we're free from the law, we're free from rules. We're free from a religious structure that says do this and don't do that. And all that's true. We don't follow lesser rules. We don't have a gospel of sin management at all. At all. This is the point that Jude is making. But even so, we often live out our freedom. We are free in Christ between one of two extremes. If you want to put the next slide up. One of two extremes. The first extreme is that freedom from the law equals anarchy. For those who have no regard for the authority of the Scriptures, for Ten Commandments, for Jesus' teaching, we live kind of like YOLO, right? YOLO, you only live once. You do whatever you want, doesn't matter, just go ahead, do it. It's common in our lifestyle, in our generation, but in the end, it leads to death. You're not really following Jesus or experiencing what he gives at all. You know, we don't know the way we ought to live. We don't. If we knew the way we ought to live, our churches would be flourishing. Our marriages would be whole. We'd be satisfied in our work. Our relationship with Jesus would be deep and full and lasting. We don't know how we ought to live. We need God to teach us that in our hearts. But for those who say freedom from the law equals you do whatever you want, Paul said this. Next one. You say, so he says to these type of people, you say, I'm allowed to do anything. Not everything's good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything. It's true. You can. In Christ, we have freedom in Christ. You can do whatever you want. But not everything's beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good. Don't be selfish like these false teachers. But be concerned about the good of others. That's cheap forgiveness. Forgiveness that says, God set me free to do whatever I want, means you have no regard for what he did on the cross. It really doesn't. There's no satisfaction in that selfish life. Don't live to that extreme. Next slide there. You can't say you believe in Jesus truly unless you follow him. Okay? You can't say you believe it unless you follow with your life. Action proves belief. So the second extreme, okay, is freedom from the law equals maturity. If you are free from the law, it means you don't need the law to teach you how to follow Jesus. You don't need rules, regulations, because the law of God is written on your heart. You have the Holy Spirit in you. So do we reject the Bible and teaching and all these lists of things that God says do this and don't do that? Absolutely not. They are the boundaries which show us when we step outside his plan, when we step outside what God wants us to do. Jesus lived by the law, but he was free from it. He didn't come to break the law, to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He understood that freedom from the law wasn't meant to be anarchy. Freedom from the law was meant to lead to holiness and maturity. So did he mess with the system? Absolutely. Did he get in there and say, you guys got it all wrong? You got all these 385 lists of rules of how to follow God. You missed the whole point. And he messed with them all. Was he with prostitutes? Absolutely. But he wasn't at the strip clubs. He wasn't watching porn. He wasn't touching them. He wasn't looking lustfully at them. He influenced them by all means. Was he at parties? Absolutely. He got called a drunkard because he was there. But he was never drunk. And he was never conducting his life in his heart or his actions in a way that called into question, even for one moment, his character or decency. They had to pay people at his trial to do that. The Jewish leaders paid false witnesses to rip away the character of Jesus. He never danced in a way that made people think or question who he was. He never lived on the edge of decency. He never had Facebook posts that kind of went, what did they really believe? He didn't have Facebook, but he sat with rough people who had rough language, but there's never an indication that he was viewed that way at all. Everywhere he went, he influenced. He didn't call people to legalistic holiness, being goody-two-shoes or being nice. That's not a Christian. That's not a Christian. Christian isn't about that at all. But he was still free. And what was he free? He was free to finally live the way God, or show us how we can finally live the way God had intended all along. Not free to do whatever we want, but free to stay away from the things that keep us from the freedom in the first place. I remember in Bible college, it's etched in my memory, Tom Dow, president, stood up front. He said, look, guys, we are getting calls to the school all the time. If you're going to go out drinking, if you're going to the clubs, take your EBC jackets off. Okay? If you're going to do that, fine. We'll help you. We'll walk. But if you're going to do that, don't claim to be a Christian. Okay? Don't badmouth our school. Don't make us look bad. Okay? We can't live in the extreme of doing whatever we want. Why do I say all this? Why am I saying all this? Because false teaching has entered the church that says we can do whatever the heck we want, and it doesn't matter. Because God will just forgive us. And that is based on that truth. God forgives our sin. But do we see grace as cheap? No, Paul writes about that all over the place. Something interesting happened last year. How many of you know about the bath salt zombie guy? Anybody hear about that? Okay. So some people have started doing some fairly rotten drugs from bath salts, and it really messes you up. And in Florida, there was a guy who took these bath salts, and he was found eating the face of a passed out homeless man. Now, that's so shocking because humans don't eat the face of other people. It's not in our nature. It's not how we design it. It shocks us. Now, it was under a highway overpass in a busy area. If a predator, some sort of animal predator, had gotten into that space and done that same thing, we wouldn't have been so shocked. We would have thought, I don't like that thing walking around where it is. But if it's cornered or in danger or hungry, that's its nature. When we live outside our nature, something's wrong. Freedom doesn't mean we do whatever we want. If I go to the bar Saturday night, okay, if I mess around with a girl on Tuesday, if I spend little time with Jesus, if I give God just a little bit of my time, give him the worst of my energy, give him the tiny little last bits of my money, if I don't go deep with God, if I have no regard for his word, if I do whatever the heck I want in my life, no wonder I don't feel like a Christian. And we're plagued with people who complain and wonder, why does God not love me? It's like Cain who says, look, why are you pleased with my brother? And God says, look, if you just simply follow me, it'll work out. And so we come to this whole doctrine of apostasy. And it answers the original question. Is it true or false? Can a Christian be so far gone that they reject their salvation? So put your thinking caps on. I'm not sure we'll come to a full answer, but we're going to go deep for the next 5-7 minutes. Okay? The term of apostasy, okay, here's a few definitions. Active rebelling against, forsaking, abandoning, or falling away from what one has believed. The abandonment of true Christian faith. Apostasy may take the form of outright renunciation or rejection, or the abandonment of a recognizably Christian belief and lifestyle. Okay? You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your faith. You cannot. Where'd it go? You can't do that. Okay? But what apostasy seeks to answer the question of is, can someone who is a believer reject that after a time? Okay? The Old Testament speaks about falling away in terms of a person's deserting one kingdom. So you're serving one kingdom, fighting for one king, and you desert and go to a foreign king. You fully say, I am not following you, I'm rejecting you, I'm going to serve this other person. That's where the term is used in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the term apostasy is only used twice. Acts 21:21 and 2 Thessalonians 2:3. But the whole theme, the whole idea of it is all over the place. And this morning we're just going to look briefly at a few. The English word for apostasy is derived from a Greek word, apostasia, okay, apostasy, that means to stand away from. So you purposely choose to stand away from. Just like, you know, you stand away from crazy Uncle Larry at, you know, Christmas Eve because he always talks about the weird stuff. So you choose to stand away from him. Okay, you choose to stand away. Acts 21:21. What is that verse talking about? We won't read it, but the author is speaking negatively about Christians who are Jews who are being encouraged to go against the law of Moses. So there was a teaching that you're a Christian, everything's new, throw away 10 commandments, all this stuff. Apostatize from that. Say no, reject that, and go in a new way. The author, Luke, is saying, don't do that, okay? Second one is 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Paul is addressing those who are in full rebellion of God in the last days. In the last days, there will be those who say, I will not follow God at all, okay? There are some associated New Testament concepts. Last week, we looked at the parable of the soils. That's one of the main ones. So if you haven't watched that or read that, have a look at that. There's also Luke 13:27. Speaks about God saying to those who think they follow Jesus, you need to get away from me, depart from me, because you've denied me. You're evil, okay? There's many others, but Hebrews speaks a lot about this. It speaks a lot about falling away from the living God because chapter 3, verse 12 says, you have an evil heart of unbelief. Chapter 6, verse 6 says, it's impossible for those who have fallen away to ever come back. after you've tasted the good things of God and experienced the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for you to, after rejecting that, so you've tasted it, you've rejected it, it's impossible for you to come back. The idea there is not that it's impossible, but that it would never be chosen. It's not impossible in the sense it could never happen. It just won't. People who've gone through this experience don't go back. So there's three main interpretations, okay? Can a Christian, can a follower of Jesus reject their salvation? First one, and you can jump on through there. Yeah. Okay, first one is true believers don't fall. Based on the concept of God's sovereign grace, some people hold that though true believers may falter, waver, stumble, backslide, they will never totally fall away because they're true believers. God will hold them. So it's sort of the once saved, always saved type thing. Secondly, they're never saved. Anyone who says they're a Christian and follows Jesus for a time or says they follow him and then fall away completely. And what I mean by fall away, I don't mean, you know, we struggle with sin or things aren't right. All of us struggle with sin. All of us get stuff wrong on a daily basis, okay? That's life. This is talking about not just leaving the church, leaving the faith, outright rejecting all of this, okay? It says that those people were never saved at all. They couldn't have been because salvation, how can, you can't. You can't be saved and then not saved because that's not the way our life works. I remember vividly a dream I used to have all the time. I used to vision Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven at the end of time, and I would quickly be able to say the prayer. Maybe some of you have said this. Jesus, please forgive me for all the bad things I've done since last time I said this prayer. Okay? For some reason, I thought in my heart my salvation was based on my works and what I did. So if I was living sinfully and Jesus returned, then I was in deep trouble. So I quick pray because he wouldn't know, or I don't know where I got that from. But that's not salvation. Those who are believers, if we sin, you don't reject your salvation. You don't lose it. You break relationship. You can't listen to the Holy Spirit and follow God if you're living in sin. You just can't. But this second one says you were never saved at all. I get that. The first one, the second one makes sense to me to a degree, sort of. The second one makes perfect sense to me. Okay, I can get that. I can totally see that theoretically, yet that person, they're never saved. That is clean, tidy, done, let's move on. But it doesn't answer all the questions, does it? Third one, willful rejection. Still others argue that the Bible warns against apostasy. And these warnings are real. That believers maintain their freedom, at least potentially, and that freedom includes the opportunity to reject their salvation. Okay? I think I fall more into this third category in my belief system. Simply because I see it in Scripture, but I've experienced it in life. I think it's very, 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 very rare. Very rare. You can't just lose your salvation. But I have had enough friends. I have enough students come through the ministries I've served in. I've had enough colleagues, pastors, who I have served with for a time. And they seem so genuine. I've looked up to them. They've been mentors to me or good friends. We've prayed together. We've seen miracles. We've done all sorts of stuff together. But now they say they don't believe it. And they've completely gone the opposite way. How do you reconcile that? My experience told me in that time that it was real. So were they never saved at all? Sure, I can get that. But I'll be honest, it sure felt real. Now, I can only judge a tree by its fruit. I don't look at the heart, I look at the outside. In the end of all this, it's God's call. Well, I'll give you a quote from the Alpha Course, okay? Being an employee at McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger any more than doing the churchy thing makes you a Christian, right? We know that faith, following Jesus, is more than just saying a prayer, showing up to church, doing a few things, giving a few bucks, maybe serving. It's way deeper than that. It's way more than that. So that's why this is such a sensitive issue. Jude warns believers, followers of Jesus, about the dangers of becoming like these people. These false teachers are clearly, clearly not Christians. I'm not even going to approach that. They're clearly not believers. They are deceiving. They are sinful. They're drawing people away from God. They've infiltrated the church just like thoughts, attitudes, behaviors in the world. from the devil, from our flesh. They all come our way and seek to enter in our hearts. Ungodly things. But he's warning believers. The whole point of this book is to say, don't become like them. So the question is, what on earth does he mean by that? Does he mean become like them, like now I'm not saved? Or become like them, I just am not following Jesus closely? I'll be honest. The answer is yes. I don't have any other answer. Is it this or this? Yes. I see a both and. And I'd love to dialogue more about that, because for some of you in your theological mindset, it's just setting off all sorts of bells and whistles. I'm not trying to be a heretic. I'm trying to teach clearly what God is teaches, but I can't reconcile that in my heart. It's very difficult. It's very rare. But I think Scripture at least hints that it happens. We all struggle. We all have times where we don't feel close to God. And in those times, we need to remember that our faith is not based on our works. We're saved by grace through faith. Our actions show what's going on in our heart. Now, in your bulletins, you all got a little pamphlet from Evangelical Missionary Church Canada, our denomination. It's called The Assurance of the Believer. Homework. You all have homework. Wonderful. Isn't this guy great up front? He gave us homework. Read through that this week. Okay? And I'm going to close. We're going to be done in 2 minutes. Okay? This is called Abiding in Christ. Okay? Assurance of the Believer, Abiding in Christ. The question is not, can a follower of Jesus reject their salvation? Wrong question. Wrong question. We're asking the wrong question. Sometimes in life, we go down the wrong path because we're asking the wrong question. When people came to Jesus with questions, what did he give them back? Questions. Because they're asking the wrong question. We're asking the wrong question. The right question is, am I as close to Jesus as I possibly can be? Am I abiding in Christ? Gary often gives a book out, right? Abiding in Christ, devotional book. Am I daily staying close to Jesus? Am I as close to Jesus as I possibly can? Here, I'll read a little excerpt from that pamphlet. It can truly be said that the proof of the reality of a salvation experience is its continuance. The Bible teaches that professing believers can fail to abide in Christ, John 15:6, can be hardened through sin, Hebrews 3:13, and can be overcome by the world, 2 Peter 2:20-22. To do so is to place oneself in spiritual jeopardy. We're instructed to continue on in faith and obedience to keep ourselves in the love of Christ. In 2 weeks, we'll finish this book, and Jude gives practical instructions on how to keep away from all this stuff. What do you do to keep away from this, and what do you do to help those who are walking towards that? But here's our question. That's it. Am I as close to Jesus as I possibly can be? So your homework this week, work that out in your life. Read that document. It's not the Bible, but it might be helpful. It might help you. If you are struggling, okay, if you're struggling, if you're wavering, I said this last week, and I'll just simply close with this today, okay? If you are concerned about your salvation, if you're concerned about your standing with God, it's all good. It means that the Holy Spirit is working on your heart. And you either need to make a first-time decision to follow him, or you need to come back to Jesus. Coming back to Jesus, no matter how far you've wandered, faltered, no matter what type of sin you're caught in, no matter where you're at in life as a follower of Jesus, is always one step. You confess it, and you come to him, and he says, look, you draw near to me, I'm right there. I draw near to you. I don't know where you've come from. And I know this has been really heavy this week. I promise it won't be like this for a while. Okay? This is really heavy stuff. I don't know how you've come here, where you're at, but I challenge you, just simply answer that question this week. Spend deep time with God and allow the Holy Spirit to answer that for you. Let me pray for you before we go. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your word is profound. It's deep and it's mysterious. Jesus, when you taught in parables, you said, you know, people just won't understand them. But you need to have open eyes, open ears, and open hearts. May we have open eyes, open ears, and open hearts to what you're teaching us. Lord, for those of us who are thinking of names and faces of people who don't seem to be following you anymore, pray you give us the strength, the courage, and the knowledge, and the wisdom to know how to help and care and pray. For those who are struggling and wavering, who hear things this morning and just feel a load of guilt, Father, thank you that you don't guilt us into things. I pray you would strengthen us by the Holy Spirit. You would draw us back to yourself, and we would be a people who are so impassioned about following you that we don't even need to ask that question, whether we can reject you or not. It's a non-issue. May we be strengthened as we live our lives and our families and our businesses. May our heart belief affect our attitude and our actions. May there be no question over who we follow. May we not be guilted into obedience because we're worried about falling away from you, but may we be drawn to you because of your holiness and because of the new life you want us to live. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you as you go. If you've got time for a coffee or can stack chairs or help bring the Christmas boxes out to pack up this week, that would be great. Lord bless you this morning.